Okay, just by way of kind of getting, since we sort of stopped in the middle of something, we started out really starting in chapter 8. Paul has been summarizing what we've been covering up to this point in time. Of course, he's focused in on how the Christ provides a means of freeing man from the law of sin and therefore death, and followed that with this idea of walking. How do we walk? We either walk in the flesh or we walk in the spirit. And so we looked at that, talked about that, and then he focuses in, he's starting to close out this chapter, this section, focuses in on, I want to start reading in verse 17, really 16, the spirit of chapter 8. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so we may also be glorified with Him. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then drop down to 24, he says, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. Or who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly await for it. Or we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps with our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with the groanings too deep for words. And He searches the heart, and He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes the saints according to the will of God. When Paul, because Paul's talking the section right above that about the tribulations and the fact that he was looking forward to the glory that would be revealed in sons of God, and also as we drop down and so in verse 23, waiting eagerly our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So he's dealing with this hope that stands before the Christian. And I ask you in B, why do you think he introduces this particular aspect of hope, and that is the idea of not seeing that which is hoped for versus seeing it? Why didn't bring it up?
You can't see what you're putting your everything on. You know, you can't talk to God, you can't see Him, you can't, you know, but you know He's there, and you know.
Okay, I understand what you're saying. So that's one thing. I mean, hey, certainly the end product of our faith, this kind of faith, is the hope that we hold, isn't it? But think about the audience for a minute. And I may be pressing the point. I'll tell you that right now.
Maybe it helps them to persevere, too. You know, they're talking about suffering. And that, you know, I consider that suffering is present time. You know, if you have hope, then you persevere and you remain faithful.
It makes the point eagerly waits for. The reason I ask the question, and I think in the narrow continent, and in the way we normally think about hope, that's true. I wonder, and it's just a wonder, I'll just share it with you. I wonder in the course of who he's been dealing with. Remember, we've been talking about his dealings with the Jewish mindset, and I just wonder if part of this isn't also to make the point again to that group that, you know, the thing we're looking forward to is the resurrection of the body, ultimately, and spending time in heaven, eternity in heaven. It's something we have, we don't have in hand, we don't see it, whereas the Jewish system was very much a physical system, wasn't it? It was a here and now system, and their promise, what they look forward to is what? What hope?
Earthly kingdom.
Earthly kingdom, very physical. Something you could see. And I don't know, like I say, I may be pressing the point, I don't know if that was what Paul had in mind, why he puts that in here. Or it's simply because, as Linda says, which I think gives him the context as well, and that is, you're undergoing persecution that he talks about, and it's a something that you're looking forward to, something that will encourage you to carry on. And in fact, I'm going to say a little more about that in a minute as we get on into this, the rest of this chapter. In verse 26, he says, likewise, or your version may say in the same way, in the same way as what? That likewise, the Spirit also helps our weakness. I'm going to tell you right now, I find this part of this is the one section of Romans that I think is, I have trouble getting my grasp around. Just this little section right here.
I was going to ask you about that. I thought our Christ was our only intercessor.
Christ is an intercessor. Christ is our only mediator. He's the only mediator. And a mediator is somebody that stands between you and another party and mediates between the two of you. An intercession is not necessarily that. Intercession, we talk about kinds of prayer. What's one of the prayer types? Intercession is a prayer. And it's more the idea of conveying the message than it is mediating. Okay? So, I mean, that's the distinction I make. And, you know,
they're closely related.
Sorry?
They're closely related.
They're closely related. I mean, but I think that's the difference that I would put on it. But you're right. Christ is the only mediator. The one mediator we have between us and God. And that comes about, that mediation, of course, comes about by virtue of the sacrifice. And he's forever mediating for us in that. And forever interceding in that sense as well.
Intercedes
for us. Because of that. That's because of that one time event. But in any event, Paul has come through. Just think with me for a minute on what we've been covering. Paul's presented the role of sin. You know, as we look through this, going back a bit, Paul's talked about the role of sin and how sin would deceive a person, condemn a person. And we've been freed from it. We've been freed by Christ from it. Live no more, as we said, in the flesh, under the control of the flesh, but under the control of the Spirit. As such, as he says in verse 16, being in the Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit bearing witness that we are sons of God. So we can have confidence as heirs of God. We may suffer as children of God, but what is that compared to the glory that's to come? And given the fact that we are heirs, we do eagerly await, and he uses this terminology, even groaning. And that's, you know, that's a kind of, I guess, an intense sense, if you please, of expectation. Eagerly awaits our adoption or the redemption of our bodies, he says in verse 23. And we have this hope to hold on to. So, when he says likewise, first of all, what's the weakness? Let me hit the weakness part of it first. We get help with our weaknesses. In the context, what might be the weakness?
Sufferings of verse 17.
Yeah, that's what I think it is. That's the weakness that we're looking that the help is provided for, and that being the case, that the Holy Spirit. And I'll give you an alternative to this in a minute, but the Holy Spirit, is it hot in here or is it me? The heat just come on or something. The Holy Spirit is helping us to cope, and helping us to cope through intercession. This is one of those areas I just can't, if I believe that to be the case, I can't tell you how. Yeah, I just can't. Other than I can say to you that those who are under tribulation, what he speaks of in verse 28, verse 27, 26, I'll get to it yet. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Groanings being our groanings, not the Holy Spirit's groanings. Holy Spirit doesn't have any trouble communicating, and us that have the trouble communicating. So it is a case of the Holy Spirit who is providing the intercession, providing the help. How that happens, I can't tell you. I'll just tell you that right now. So that's why I'll offer an alternative to you. The other alternative is that, and you see this in a little bit in 27, but I can't make this work either. If you can, more power to you, and that is, this isn't the Holy Spirit. Make it a little less. Okay, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In other words, our spirit is in turmoil, and we groan, if you please, using his terminology. We don't know how to express exactly what's on our mind in terms of the tribulations that are underway, how we get relief from that. And then 27 would be, he who searches, that is God, who searches the heart, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. In this case, the mind of the Spirit is your mind. It's the mind of your spirit, what your sense is, and what your feelings are, and what your tribulation problems coming from those tribulations are, and where you're hurting. And then continues on, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit, in this case, the Spirit's interceding because he, your Spirit, is interceding. Much like we read in the previous verse 16, by virtue of our alignment with, our knowledge of, maybe the encouragement of, the Word of God. So if you two, you can take either of those. You got a better one, the floor is open. Okay, Rocky.
Start the weaknesses.
Yeah.
What are the weaknesses? To me, when I look at verse 26, it explains it, right? It helps our weakness. What are our weaknesses? The next four, it describes what our weaknesses are. But we do not know how to pray as we should. To me, that just tells us about what that weakness is. And so that's what I put down for weakness. And the second point about the Spirit himself, instead of being the Holy Spirit or our own personal spirit, I'm persuaded it's more like Christ. In Hebrews 7:24-25, very familiar verse 24 talks about Christ as priesthood. And he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently, hence he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So, and to me that makes sense. How does he intercede for us? Well, that's because he's our intermediator. He's the one that is able to go between us and God, the intermediator, intercessor. And at times when we don't know how to pray or what to say, got issues and troubles, my understanding is that Christ understands what we're going through.
So you take the Spirit himself to be Jesus Christ. Yeah.
Verse 26.
You could be right. I don't know.
The second Spirit, I think, is the human Spirit. Verse 27.
I don't know why it would be called Spirit here. Anytime I know God's Spirit is, when it's talking about the Godhead, it's not talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about the Spirit of. I'm not trying to argue with you.
Jesus called the Father. It's only these terms. But I'm just trying to say, who is this person who does the intercede?
Well, except that it's the Spirit from him.
Then your question is, then how does the Holy Spirit do that?
It's part of the Godhead. How does Jesus do it? It's part of the Godhead.
By his intermediate role.
Yeah. So, I don't know, Jim.
I might be wrong, too, but I was on the impression that Christ, even though when we might not say the right things, it's on our mind and in our heart and all, and that God takes that, Christ takes that before God and says in such a way that he mediates for us and gets our message across. It seems like the Spirit's almost doing the same thing here.
Well, I think the thing about Jesus
is the difference. It's really close. Yeah.
Let me just leave. We can spend the next 30 minutes on this. I've already told you this is the part that's hard for me. I have a hard time with this. I don't mind admitting it. Steve and I have had long discussions around this, and we never have agreed. And I don't think either one of us knows, frankly. He can defend himself.
Yeah. Now, also, just tie in to verse 34. So I think 34 and 26 go together. Same chapter. It says, who is the one condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. Yes, rather that he was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us?
Also? Also compared to who?
The Spirit. I think it's what he told the Holy Spirit. I mean, he told the apostles what the Holy Spirit was going to do for them, and he was the comforter, and he did a lot of things for them besides just give them words to say. And you know, the same way as in verse 16, the Spirit Himself. See, there's that phrase again. Bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And because we know what that means, it has to be through faith. It has to be through the written word there. Through faith, He does that. Okay? So, you know, but I saw that same terminology, the Spirit Himself. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. What does the Spirit do? He bears witness with our spirit. He also helps us with our weakness.
Any other comments?
When you use the word also in 34, I don't think that means also there's another one. I think it's also He does all these things at the right hand of God. And besides that, He intercedes for us also. I mean, yeah, I thought you took it like the way it meant also was that somebody else.
Another person.
Another person is doing something like that.
No, yeah, you're right. I mean, your observation's right about what the verse says.
Well, don't you think sometimes we pray for things that we think will help with our problems where God really knows, He knows what we need, but not necessarily what we're praying for is what we need to accomplish that.
I may think a lot of things, I'll tell you that. Yeah. All I'm telling you, when I try to decipher this verse, these verses, and really make them make sense to me, I keep running into myself. I don't care which path I take. That's the problem I have. I hate to leave you all that way, but that's just where I am. And I, you know, y'all have good comments, and I hadn't thought about the Christ thing. I'll go back and look at it. Let me leave it at that and move on. Because I think the rest of it is a whole lot less, much less difficult than that. To me. And it's probably very simple. I just don't ever see it. Okay? I'll grant that or we won't get out of this chapter for the rest of the quarter.
Well, I think like in Isaiah, where is it in Isaiah? 53? Where God says His thoughts and His ways are higher than ours? I mean, I'm almost looking like the Spirit is between God and I. And I may not say it right, but I trust in the Spirit to relay what I'm trying to say to God.
Let me just give you the paraphrase, which kind of says what you're saying. Paraphrase on this would be that what Paul's dealing with here is the tribulation, the persecution that's in view. That's what's in view. And so people are trying to serve God on the one hand, but being persecuted on the other. And they continue on, they bear on because of the hope that's laid before them. But they're groaning the whole time. I mean, that's an internal, they're internal problems, turmoil, if you like. And so this verse, this section, says, likewise, the Spirit Himself helps us, intercedes for us, with those groanings that we can't even express adequately. Okay, that's the view, that's the my paraphrase if I take this view of the Holy Spirit helping, which is along the same lines that you were talking about. Okay, but they're just people going to run into, you're going to run into folks just like y'all raised the point. But wait a minute, isn't Jesus our only intercessor? Okay, off we go. Near the wild blue yonder, folks.
Is there no other verses that are like
Sorry?
That?
Sorry?
Are there no other verses that are like that, where the Spirit, you know, intercedes for us?
Not that I know of. Not like this. Somebody else may have one, but I don't know. Okay, verse 28. Great verse. And we know that God causes all things to work together for those, work together for good to those who love God. To those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What's the good that's under consideration? This verse is used, by the way, and you may use it this way, that all things work together for good for those who love God. Do all things work together for good for those who love God?
No.
Not always.
No. Sin, you go out and commit sin, is that working for good? Of course, you can argue, well, you don't love God, you don't keep His commandments. The fact that the truck runs over your wife always work for good? Not likely. But like Joel, who knows on that aspect of it? But that's not what's in view here, is it? That's totally out of context. What's in view is the immediate context of what I just paraphrased a moment ago in terms of the help we get. But in the broader context, it's the whole of the book of Romans that we looked at so far. It is in view of how God operates. God has provided a way out of this sin that we have us trapped, that had us sentenced to death, eternal death. And we've seen all through this how God has brought about things to make a change to that. And I think that's the broader sense in which this applies. The narrower sense in which it applies in this immediate chapter, of course, is what he's just immediately been talking about. Okay? So don't, people that try to take this and expand it well beyond that, they have no basis to do it that I know of, either from logic or from the context, either one. And then he talks about, who are they? He says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined. This is another one that is so in fact, Steve may preach on this. He preached on chapter 9, whenever it was, Sunday. Yeah. And he may end up preaching. I mentioned to him, he might want to preach on this, because this is another section that people use about individual predestination. Who are the predestined? Well, first of all, he says, he also predestined, he foreknew him, he predestined him to become conformed to the image of his son. Who's Paul talking about here? Look up in verse 28. Those who are called according to his purpose. How are they called?
Through the Gospels.
Through the Thessalonians. So those are the people he's talking about. He's not talking about individual people. He's talking about the category, if I can use the word, of Christian. Those who would be conformed to the image of his son. And we've seen what the image of his son is. We've read about that starting in chapter 6, largely. The idea of walking in newness of life. That kind of image. There's a second kind of image we conform to in this context, I think. Or at least he's been talking about it up previously, and that is in the resurrection. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. And so there's a secondary way. But primarily, I think he's talking about those who would be conformed to him were in terms of their walk and be like Christ. So that's what he predestined. Yeah, that's the group. That was the outcome of that. And he said on verse 30, he also called, that's just a repeat of what we read in verse 28, really. And those whom he called, he also justified. And what's the whole book been about?
Justification
by faith. And how you call it? Through the gospel. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. You can see that. So, this all fits in with that. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. The glorification, by the way, you may have a different take on that. This may, in fact, if you look at all of this, when does this take place? Well, it really applies backwards and forwards, doesn't it? I mean, the way it reads, you may think of it as all past tense, but it really has to do with God's plan. And there's a figure of speech called prolepsis, and that may very well be what we're dealing with here as far as he also glorified in terms of if he's looking to the glory of the redemption of the body, which Paul looks forward to in as we were looking in the verses above. Okay? Any comments about that?
Well, in verse 30, there's also another little trap you've got to be careful about when you talk about Calvinism. Look at the last part of verse 30. It says, he also justified. And whom he justified, those are past tense in the past. And so we could argue, well, that's happened before you were born. It's already predetermined. I believe that right there is a figure of speech, even though it's written in past tense. You were talking about the future. We go down to verse 33, and it changes the tense. It's God is the one who justifies.
Yeah. Proexus again. It's figure of speech talking about the things in the past. Talk about things in the present, our future, our past. I mean, use the same word, you know, three times a period. Three periods of time.
Mm-hmm. Verse 34, he also intercedes for Christ.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Let's talk about this then. 31 through 39, we won't read this, because I think y'all, it's a great read, though. But just in the interest of time, I won't read it. He says in verse 31, what then shall we say, and be part of it, to these things? Well, what things he talking about? Talking about, look, you can look backwards. Think about what the whole rest of this chapter is. Obviously, there's some these things that start in 29 and 30. That's a summation, really, of what we've been talking about the whole book of Romans. So it's you can either talk about it and say these things cover the whole book, back what we covered so far, or in the immediate context, starting in verse 29, 30, these things. And so he's asked this question. If God is for us, who in the world can be against us? Look what God has done. Okay?
And is doing.
And is, continues to do. So how can anybody be against us if God's for us? And so Paul,
it goes back in and picks up all the way back to being adoption of sons and
sure.
And the Holy Spirit's
goes back that far and just keep going.
Okay.
Goes all the way to chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Okay. That's what the book's about. And that's really, as he goes through and wraps this up, he's just re-emphasizing, I think, the nature of God's plan for man. And he does it in different terms, but that's what he's doing. And so he says, I ask the question, what's the proof God's for us? He asks this question about God's for us, who's against us. What's the proof that he's for us? From the text.
Jesus.
Yeah, he did not spare his own son. You want proof? Here it is. So, if he's done that, why won't he freely do all these other things? I mean, you know, what compares to what he's done? And then he says in verse 33, he asks this other question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is he who died, yes, rather was raised at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. Paul's questions in 31, really 31 through 35, in view of who we've been talking, in view of his arguments up to this point in time, put you in the position of being a Jew. You see how Paul's summation, his questions are really another way of standing up to the view of salvation because I'm a Jew. Salvation, you know, you want to be saved, here's a way to be saved. I depend on my lineage, I depend on works of the law. Paul can say, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is God's elect? Those who are called by the gospel and obey the gospel. And who's going to bring a charge against that? And yet, that's exactly... Who do you think is bringing the persecution, by the way, that was in verse 8? I mean, chapter 8. The Jews. So this is another thing. You know, Paul is summing up, but he's also summing up in the view of his arguments up to this point in time. Our life and our destiny belongs to Christ. Christ, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one that died. The Jews didn't die. The Jews didn't earn the way. Christ died. Christ has that right. He also has the right to stand before God. He is God. What in the world? I just got my phone fixed. I got to get the alarms off of it. He's the one that stands before God as well. He's the one that's the messenger, the bringer of grace and mercy. Is he not? And he's the one that intercedes for us before God. Because, he intercedes because of his blood. That's why he can intercede, why he does intercede. Okay? And so he says, he asks this question, or I ask the question, what more might be against the Christian beyond what's labeled in, or what's listed in 38 and 39? That's kind of a trick question, I guess. If you look at 38 and 39, I'm convinced neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who's this? Our love toward God?
It is toward us.
It's His toward us.
Right.
Is there anything else? I mean, Paul, it's a very poetic listing of things. And it's not meant to be an all-inclusive list, but that's exactly what it is. I mean, look what God's done. What is anybody, in view of what God's done, what is anybody going to do that can separate us from that kind of love? Just nothing can do that. We can do it. We can separate ourselves from it. That's not his point. And that's the beauty of the gospel that he's been trying to tell these people. That's his summation. To me, that's a summation.
If he wasn't worthy at the time that he died for us, he wasn't really worthy then. And so that seems any other thing that he can do for us and is doing for us seems like nothing compared to that. You know, I mean, when he keeps forgiving us and keeps giving us his grace and all these things.
Yeah.
Like I said, he keeps on.
Keeps on keeping on our behalf.
And it all started with us being unworthy in the first place when God came down and died for us.
Yeah, and even if we do, I mean, as it alludes to, even if we do everything, we're still unworthy.
Unworthy.
Okay? That's chapter 8. That's the first 8 chapters. He's going to make a break in chapter 9. It is not a total break. It is not a different subject. It is and it isn't. It is not a totally unrelated subject. Let's put it that way. Okay. So let's hit chapter. Start chapter 9. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And then he lists some things in that. I asked you a question. I really want to look at this from an overview standpoint in just a minute. Hopefully y'all read through this several times. How does this section fit in with the theme of Romans?
It's just a great emphasis on it.
Right.
Okay.
He's still talking about justification for faith instead of works.
And when you get down to let's put the end on this thing for bookend on this thing for a minute. Look over in 11:20, excuse me. It says, quite right, they, in this case Jews, were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith, do not be conceited, but fear. If God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fail severity, to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you will be cut off. You will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Who's he talking about?
Jews
and
Gentiles.
Okay, and he says in 11:32, for God has shut up all in disobedience that he may show mercy to all. This whole section is going to be dealing with justification by faith.
For both.
Available by faith.
For anybody who.
All have sinned. 32, I just told you, they're all under sin. They're all under grace. What makes a difference? Faith. Okay, that's his message. He's looking at Jews and Gentiles. The question is, and what this section, this whole section deals with, or this section we're looking at right now, deals with, how did that come about? Okay. There's going to be an aspect of how did that come about that I'll try to explain as we go through it. Okay, so his message throughout, I ask you what message he's been consistently delivering, and I ask you to just list some ways the chapters are a continuation of the message. Of course, justification by faith, gospels for all of sin falling short of the glory of God, these are all things that have shown up as we've gone through this. And if you did what I asked you to do, list some ways in this chapter, you're going to see that same thing. Romans 9:8 talks about children of what versus what?
Flesh of God.
Okay. Children of promise versus children of flesh is the way I described it. Romans 9:14, God's what?
Justness.
Romans 9:30 and 33, we'll read that in a minute. We'll see that. Romans 10:12.
No distinction between them.
God's mercy to all, right? Romans 11:5 gives the grace of God, and Romans 11:26 is what?
Salvation
to
save. Excuse me, go ahead.
Number 10.
Well, now they take that out of context, really good.
I know.
All Israel will be saved. Oh, yeah.
Okay, we'll deal with that. What that says is
the same way the Gentiles will be saved.
Says salvation is in Christ only. That's what that says.
That's right.
Okay? All right. So, look at Romans 9:30. I call this the pivotal section right here. Paul tells them what he's going to tell himself and tells them again and again and again and again. And we'll see that. We've been seeing it all along. But look at verse 30, 9:30. I think this little section through here, sorry, I just called it a pivotal point. He's going to come up to it with one line of argument. And then he's going to go away from it with the same argument, it just takes a little different approach. What shall we say then? The Gentiles do not pursue righteousness, attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." If you recall, we talked about way back when we got this started, God's righteousness, what kind of righteousness is this? Is this God's righteousness?
How to make man right with God.
God's means of making man right. This is what we've been dealing with when we started out in chapter, I guess when we had an introduction. And so he's just coming back and revisiting that set of things. But he's dealing with a different group of people. Who's he writing this to? We talked about this before. What's this section? What's the book? Who's the book written to?
Jews.
How about
Jews?
What kind?
Christians.
Who's he writing about?
Salvation by faith.
Now, who is he writing about in this section? Sorry, in chapter 9, 10, 11.
Jews.
And
non-Christians, thank you. Okay. He's talking about his kinsmen, but he's kinsmen of the flesh. Okay, that's who he's dealing with.
But
okay.
Verse 30 is Gentiles who have become Christians through faith.
Yes, it is.
Okay.
But Israel pursuing a law of righteousness on their own, that's the people he's talking about. He's talking about Gentiles throughout this, too. Don't get me wrong. In his argument, in his frame of reference for his argument. Okay.
Contrasting the two, really.
Yeah, really what 9's going to show is, what Well, let's do one other thing now. I asked you to see if you could break this down kind of three broad points. And anybody do that? Well, I think that's the wrong way to say that. What did y'all come up with?
I had chapter 9, 1 through 7, Paul's interest in his own. And 9, 6 through 29, God is just in rejecting Israel. 9:30 through 10:21, why Israel was rejected. And then 11, 1 through 36, Israel's acceptance is in the gospel.
Okay. That was 4. The first one, it's okay. The first one I just had is, I'm going to use 3. But you got it. God was just in his view. I've said, in fact, it's my title. God is God is righteous in his dealing with men, including those of Israel. So that's the first section, and we'll see that second section is this whole issue of who's responsible for the rejection of the nation, and it's on their shoulders. Okay, so that's kind of a broad breakdown. We talked about the first question under C. Paul makes a statement about them here. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief. And then verse 3. Given what he said about, it's a little bit of speculation, but I think text supports. Given what he said in the, all the way up through here, how might the Jews, the ones he's been writing to, think Paul feels about the nation? The non-Christians, state of the nation, however you like to call it. I'm sorry?
That he's ashamed.
Be ashamed of them?
That he's actually blaspheming, maybe? You know? And rejecting, you know?
He's abandoning them, being a Jew himself.
Well, that's true. It made me think of it that way.
Rejecting the law.
There's no hope for him.
Right.
He's telling, basically, there's no hope for these people. And so one of Paul's arguments will develop that, you know, that's nonsense.
Compared to the Gentiles, we're pretty good.
I ask you another question about what was Paul's attitude with respect to his brethren in the flesh, and what could have been his attitude? Let's take the second one first. What could have been his attitude, in fact? What do we know about Paul? Go to Acts. We know about Paul. And not about him personally, but about his life, what happened during the course of his life.
Through lots of sufferings.
Yeah, lots of persecutions at the hands of
the Jews.
Did he have in man's terms, did he have reason to kick them out, throw them out, say they had no hope? See, his attitude could really been bitter, couldn't it? But his attitude is not. In fact, it's just the opposite of that. And you see that in the words he used. I could and look at verse 2, I have great sorrow, unceasing grief. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from God. I could wish that. That just gives you a sense of the depth of his feelings about
it.
If it would do him any good, of course it wouldn't. But if it would. So that, you know, there should be no doubt in their mind about the extent of Paul's care for those who are brethren in the flesh. And he goes on then in the following verses there to describe. We won't go into a lot of that. I think most people in here can read that, and it's self-explanatory, talking about who these people are. Okay? There's one thing that was implied your question 4. I said, what was implied in Romans 9, 1 through 5 about the nation? And you may not. What was implied by it? And it's in verse. It's really primarily in verse 3. What is their state?
They're unjustified.
They're lost. Unjustified. They're under lost. And so that's really where he acknowledges that right up front by in a backdoor way when he says that. I ask you, what's the word of God starting in verse 9, 6 then? Says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who descended from Israel. And I ask you the question, what's the word of God? What specifically does Paul have in mind here as this develops?
I put down, may not be right, some of the promises that God made to Abraham.
Right, the promises God made to Abraham. And as we go through it, let me just make one point to you, and hopefully you'll see this as we go through this. This section, 9-6, round down to 9-30, big picture, what Paul is dealing with is God's right to choose to bring about salvation to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That's the broad picture we're doing. Okay, and we'll look at that in a little more detail as we get there. Finish this lesson out and start in lesson 16. We will get through, well, I think we'll get through this lesson, and we'll get into lesson 16. Lesson 16 will carry us, I believe, carries us all the way through. I'll do some of these all the way through the end of chapter 11. But some of this will be pretty quick running through. There are new lessons 17 and 18 right here. 15, 16 there if you don't have them for some reason.